So let me set up today's text like this. This morning, we're going to see a side of Jesus that, quite frankly, might make some of us uncomfortable. In fact, over the course of history, some scribes, now, scribes were those who had the job, it was their task to preserve God's word, to copy it by hand in order to pass it down to other generations. And of course, this was before the dawn of the printing press. Well, evidently, some of these scribes intentionally omitted two of the verses that we will see today from manuscripts we otherwise depend on. And they did this because they couldn't accept the fact that Jesus was depicted this way. Now, the problem is, I believe, it is God's word, and it is authentic to Luke. And the reason why it's in your Bibles today is because scholars today agree. But we'll get more to that later. So what was it in their minds that made two of the verses that we're going to see today, what made them so uncomfortable about it? And the answer comes down to the way Luke portrays Jesus. He looks far too human. And the scribes must have wondered, how can the Son of God look like this? This morning we're going to see Jesus' humanity on full display. You're going to see his vulnerability like never before up to this point in the Gospels. And you might get the impression that our Lord is frail, fearful, and even reluctant to go to the cross. Now, is that the case? Well, I believe the answer is not an easy no. So we will proceed with caution. So let's get started and jump into the text. Here is Luke chapter 22, starting from verse 39. And he, Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you might not enter into temptation." So Luke here situates this scene on the Mount of Olives, and he makes no mention of a garden, right? But I'm calling this sermon the Garden of Agony because Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, more specifically tell us that this occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane means oil press, and the Garden of Gethsemane was located in the Mount of Olives. And as the name suggests, this garden was surrounded by olive trees, which is where we get olives and olive oil. And so here's this garden in the midst of these olive trees. And Luke tells us Jesus loved to go there. It was his custom. It was his practice. In fact, John 18:2 tells us that he often went there with his disciples. And so what did Jesus do there? The text tells us that Jesus prayed. This was his favorite place to go, to pray. Jesus loved prayer. He loved spending time with the Lord, to commune with him through prayer. And that's what we see a glimpse of today. Jesus' prayer, his cries to his heavenly Father. But in verse 40, he begins by telling his disciples to pray. And this is what's remarkable about Jesus. Even when he's about to face his darkest hour, soon after this, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be unjustly tried. He's going to be condemned, and he's going to hang on the cross for his disciples. And yet, in this very moment, he has the wherewithal to minister to his friends, to care for the souls of his disciples. And he tells them, "Pray. Pray that you," his concern is for them, "that you may not enter into temptation." You see, Jesus knows he's about to die, and he knows when that happens, His followers are going to be crushed. They're going to be confused. They're going to be in despair. They're going to question everything their Lord had said. Is he really the Messiah? Did he really come to save us? How can he die? And their faith is going to be put to the test. And so Jesus wants them to be ready. You see, when we face moments of trial, we need to be prepared. So in 2002, right after the events of 9/11, the Bush administration realized that the government needed a quick way, a system for alerting the American public if there was an imminent terrorist threat. And so they came up with this color-coded system, which I guess it worked for the time being, but eventually it received a lot of flack and a lot of criticism. And I remember, you know, a number of years after 9/11, hearing on the news broadcast that the terrorism threat level and the alert had been raised to orange. And I remember hearing that and thinking, what in the world does that even mean? I mean, that kind of sounds serious. It's kind of a color of passion, right? But it's not quite red. So, I mean, how serious is it? And why is it high? Is high really higher than elevated? I mean, it's just confusing. And it doesn't tell you how to respond. And they found out all it did was put people on edge. And so in 2011, the Department of Homeland Security came up with a new system to inform you in the form of a bulletin. And yeah, we laugh because it's very wordy, obviously, right? But it is more informative. It is more descriptive. And it's still somewhat in an easy-to-digest one-page format. But what do you notice? Maybe the most important thing is there's a section at the bottom that says, here is how you can be prepared. When the threat level rises, you need to know how to be prepared. And this was an actual bulletin that came out in 2016 after all the events in Orlando and Paris and Brussels and all of that. You know, another example is our own physical bodies. You know, the Lord, in his wisdom, designed our human bodies. This is amazing. Where when we enter into a threatening situation, when we perceive danger, our bodies automatically respond. You know, our heart rate goes up, chemicals and neurotransmitters are released into our bodies, oxygenated blood travels to the largest muscles of our bodies, our nervous system kicks into high gear, and our breathing accelerates. And in that moment, you probably don't even realize that all of this is happening in your body because you're paying attention to what's in front of you. This, of course, is the fight or flight response. The threat level rises and you need to be alert. And our bodies are built that way. That's amazing, right? Well, in the same way, Jesus is teaching us that when we face trouble in our lives, we need to be ready spiritually. And so how do you typically prepare for a stressful event? When you're about to face something challenging in your life, how do you typically prepare? Maybe you're about to get together with family or relatives who are vocal and hostile about your faith. Maybe you are entering into a significant season in your life. Maybe you're getting a new job. Maybe you're sending off your kids and you're going to be empty nesters. Maybe you are retiring. Maybe your church is going through a transition. Now, how do you prepare? How do you prepare when you anticipate death in your family? How do you prepare when you are a representative of Christ in the marketplace, in the workplace, and you know there's a stressful meeting, a stressful client, a stressful boss? How do you prepare? Well, have you ever considered that praying might be the most important thing you can do? You know, I was convicted last week. I've just been too cavalier about this next baby that's coming. I can't believe it's going to be less than 3 months before he or she arrives. We have no idea what the sex of the baby is. And I was just convicted. Like, I just stopped praying. I just don't even think about it. And as I kind of self-examined, why am I not praying for this? I realized, you know, part of it is just, I just didn't think of it. But more honestly, when I digged in, I realized, man, there's a part of me that's kind of saying, I got this. You know, I'm an expert now. Zeph is 1.5. I've been through it all, right? I mean, it's silly. But there it is in my heart, not feeling that sense of need. And the Lord just graciously, gently reminded me, do you remember how hard that first adjustment was? Do you remember that one moment when you were desperate and in your heart you said to me, I think I just made a huge mistake. I don't have what it takes to be a parent. Do you remember that? Come to me in prayer. Come to me and lean on me. And so that's what Jesus does. He tells and encourages his disciples, pray. But then he goes himself to pray. And here's what it says from verse 41. And then he, Jesus, withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So Luke tells us that Jesus knelt down to pray. Mark tells us that Jesus fell to the ground. I think the picture is more so that Jesus physically just collapsed on the ground out of sheer exhaustion, sheer turmoil. And on the ground he prayed, Father, if there's any way you can take this from me, if there's any other way to save these people, let it be so. Let there be another way. Remove this cup from me. So what is this cup that Jesus is referring to? I mean, is he concerned at this moment about table settings? Because there's no real explanation here, right? Or maybe this is a reference to the Lord's Supper, which has happened a few verses prior. No, this cup is actually an Old Testament reference. And it's a metaphor for God's wrath and judgment. Here is Isaiah 51:17. Isaiah says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. If you remember from our series in Isaiah, these words were written to God's people after they had been taken captive. And Isaiah tells them, this is punishment. This is God's wrath for your rebellion. The cup refers to God's judgment against sin. And it talks about drinking the cup to the dregs. And if you're not familiar with what dregs are, it's basically the part of your drink that sits at the very bottom, the part you usually don't want to drink. You know, I don't consider myself a coffee snob, but I'll say ever since coming to New Life, my standard for the quality of coffee has definitely gone up. And I think my wife and I attribute most of that to Dave Salt. We once visited his home, and you know, if you ever want to see how a scientist brews his own coffee, you got to go ask Dave Salt how he prepares his own coffee. But lately, we got into the French press. We went through a journey, did all this, all that, ground it on beans, and we realized that's way too much work. We are not Dave Salt, and so we use a French press. It's great quality coffee, but it's also convenient and easy to use on a day-to-day basis. Well, what happens is when you pour the coffee into your cup from a French press, sometimes the grounds will get into your cup. And if you're not paying attention and you're drinking your cup, you might end up with coffee grounds in your mouth. And it's nasty. It's bitter. I mean, the texture is like, I don't drink coffee for that, right? Well, that's what Isaiah is saying. It's drinking the cup of God's wrath down to the bitter dregs. But he also calls it a cup of staggering. And the idea here is, you know, when you get intoxicated from alcohol, You are physically impacted. You are physically unsteady. You stagger. And so here is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, physically staggering, wrestling, coming to grips with the reality that the time has come for him to fulfill his mission, to die on the cross, to drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, all in order to absorb God's condemnation and punishment for his people, the punishment that we deserved. And coming to grips with that reality, he prays, "Father, if it is at all possible, remove this cup from me. Let there be another way." And so this raises an important question. Did Jesus not want to go to the cross? Was Jesus' will somehow opposed to the Father's? The Father saying, "Look, you got to do this." Jesus saying, "No, I don't want this. No, you're going to do this, too bad." I mean, is that the picture we are to see? And I think the answer is obviously no. And we can see it from this text, right? The whole thrust of this passage is that Jesus is saying, "My will, Father, is to do your will. My food is to do your will. That's what satisfies me the most." Furthermore, passage that we looked at earlier during our singing, Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross." So there is joy in Jesus' heart in laying down his life for his friends. He is overjoyed at the redemption of his people, but now is not the time for joy. That comes later. Now he experiences agony. You know, and we have to acknowledge, Jesus was clearly apprehensive about something, right? He clearly wanted to avoid something. And what was that? You know, is it death itself? Well, I'm inclined to think no, because he knew he was going to be resurrected. You know, was it the physical torment of the cross? You know, I'm sure that had a lot to do with it, because he was human. But all of that still doesn't make his death unique. You see, there are plenty of other people, in the name of Jesus, who died violent deaths, being sawed in half, being burned at the stake. I mean, dying on the cross physically is horrific, but it doesn't make his death unique. So what was it? What could it have been that he was so reluctant to face? And I think the answer comes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The horror of the cross was that Jesus, the Son of God, had to become sin. He had to be identified with sinners. And this is just so hard for us to appreciate, because guess what? We live in sin, right? We're so used to sin. You know, I was watching a Netflix documentary on some animal show, Animals in the Wildlife or whatever, and you know, it's just amazing the technology and the lenses these days. You can see so up and close and personal to some of these, you know, animals. You can see their whiskers, you can see their fur. It's just amazing, some of the shots that they take. But what honestly just kind of bothers me is when you see some of these animals, you see all these like insects and bugs on their face. Like literally, I don't know if it's flies or gnats, but literally, like, it's like going into their ear, going in and out of their nostril, landing on their eye. And like, what amazes me is they don't seem to be bothered by it at all. You know, I'm really wondering, like, how are you not just, like, irritated? How are you not, like, slapping yourself? And what's the answer? They lived in it all their lives. They're so used to it. I mean, can you imagine if a human being had to live that way? I mean, it would change your lives completely, right? No one would want to hang out with you. You'd be walking around with flies buzzing around your head all the time. No one would want to eat with you. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. The pure became impure. The righteous became unrighteous. The Holy One became identified with murderers and rapists and idolaters like you and me. You know, and as I thought about this, you know, Jesus, unlike us, obeyed the Lord perfectly, right? He submitted completely to his will. There's no sin in him. And guess what? He suffered. Obedience does not equal an easy life. Obedience does not equal an easy life. Do you accept that? You see, it is so tempting to blame God when we experience our own grief and our own suffering. And you hear people say, you know, I blame God for what happened to me. And I can't follow a God who would allow this to happen in my life. And it's so sad, but it happens. And people walk away from the faith. And I think it's because we misunderstood. We thought, if we do what God says, he's going to be like a genie in a bottle. He's going to give us the life we want. That is not the case. And we see that in Jesus. He perfectly obeyed, and yet he suffered. The point of this text is not to say, this is the God that can do that to me. I'm going to turn away from him. No, the point of this text is to look at Jesus and say, he did that for me. He drank the cup down to the dregs. For me, I'm willing to follow him wherever he goes. I don't want to face trouble in my life, but if I do, he is worth it. I know he's going to help me. I know it's going to be hard, but he is going to sustain me. That is how we are meant to respond, and that is the truth of the gospel, that sometimes, you know, the prosperity gospel and things like that can be really dangerous and deceptive. And so moving on, verse 43, after Jesus prays, it says, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So these are the two verses that some scribes have omitted. Now, keep in mind that the original documents of the New Testament, the actual documents that the biblical authors wrote on in the New Testament, no longer exist, or at least we're not aware of them. And so our access are to copies of them. And they go pretty far back. But sometimes these copies of the same passage don't perfectly match. And sometimes it's because of human error. Other times there's been intentional manipulation. Now, in case you freak out, don't freak out. I remember the first time I heard that in the seminary, I kind of freaked out. Don't freak out. Remember, God is still sovereign. If God wants people to know him, truly know him, if God wants people to know the way to salvation, then it is on God to preserve his word. And he holds himself responsible for that. He says, my word is eternal. It never comes back empty. And so he is the one who ultimately ensures we can have confidence in the preservation of his word. But secondly, textual criticism, which is the study of determining the original wording of Scripture, has become immensely sophisticated, especially with the advance of technology and computer analysis. And this is an oversimplification, but one method that they use, among many, one method is this thing called the more difficult reading principle. And the rationale is that when scribes have a text in front of them and they're copying it for someone else or another community or church or whatever, scribes are motivated to make the text easier to comprehend. They are not motivated to make it more confusing. So they'll not throw things in there to just throw people off, because they're writing it for some people, for some community. But they will occasionally want to make things more understandable. Maybe say, hey, this text doesn't, it doesn't really jive, so maybe it doesn't belong. Or, hey, I need to explain this, let me insert some comments. And so how does that apply here? Well, let's step back and consider the purpose of Luke. In fact, the purpose of all the New Testament, right? It's to convince us Jesus is God. And so the more difficult reading is the text where Jesus looks far too human, far too vulnerable to be God. So it makes sense that scribes, when they saw this, it is way more likely that they omitted it than inserting it without it being authentic to Luke. And that was a quick overview and explanation, but if your Bible has a footnote that says these verses are not in some manuscripts, that's why. And that's why it has made it to the text. And so why were these scribes so uncomfortable with these two verses? Because, again, it makes Jesus look way too vulnerable, far too human. I mean, can Jesus be so exhausted that angels, creatures, would come to minister to him, the Creator? Jesus is in such agony, a word that's only used here in the entire New Testament. So much turmoil, so much physical duress that he is drenched in sweat. Well, this is the teaching of the New Testament. Jesus is fully God. He is same in substance and equal in power and glory to the Father and the Holy Spirit, but he is also fully man. Same as us in every way, except without sin. And here's what's wonderful and unique about the God-man Jesus Christ. Jesus is uniquely able to relate to our struggles, but he's also uniquely capable of doing something about it. See, because he's 100% human, he understands our fears, our anxieties, our doubts, our physical ailments, our idiosyncrasies. But because he's 100% God, he has the knowledge and the power to give and to do for us what we desperately need. If he's not 100% human, then he can't relate to you. And he can't represent you on the cross. But if he's not 100% God, he can't fulfill his promises. He's not worthy to die for you. And he certainly can't resurrect himself. But Luke tells us he is both. And in this passage, he tells us he is like us in every way, except without sin. And he empathizes with our struggles, with our daily challenges. And lastly, verses 45 and 46. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So Jesus here returns to his disciples after an intense session of prayer, and he does so to check in on them, to make sure they are spiritually preparing themselves. And what does he find? They are fast asleep, right? They're catching up on their Z's. Luke tells us they were sleeping for sorrow. The disciples are exhausted, and I love this because it's so relatable. You know, they've been on their own emotional roller coaster. Never mind the fact that they've been ministering with Jesus for 3+ years. It was intense. And we've all been there at certain points, right? I mean, so tired to the point where you can't even keep your eyes open. I'm so thankful that school is done with. I remember one time at the end of the semester when we were entering into final exams at Westminster Seminary, one of my friends from New York, he was commuting back and forth, going to school there, living in New York. He stayed with me and Rachel for about a week and a half. This is when we were living in our one-bedroom apartment in Elkins Park, and he would be camped out in the living room. He'd have a little, you know, his sleeping bag on. He'll have his laptop out. And I'll also be in the living room with my computer out. And we would cram. And it was intense. It was stressful. And some nights we only slept like 3 hours, like 4 in the morning. Like, I gotta sleep a little bit in time to wake up for a 9 a.m. exam. And it was rough. And we had, you know, every form of synthetic energy in a bottle right in front of us, like Red Bull, 4-hour energy, coffee, or even organic drinks. I mean, we probably wasted a year of our lives, what we did to our bodies in that 1 week. And I thought, this is going to be good. We're going to support each other. You know, when we get so tired, and we're so exhausted, when we have nothing left, I'm going to look at him, and I'm going to be motivated to keep pushing on. And for the most part, it did work that way. But there were certain times, I'm so tired, and I look over, and he's passed out. And he looks so warm. He looks so comfy. He looks so much at peace. And I'm like, oh, are you kidding me? And I'm sure he felt the same way about me when I was like, I can't do it anymore. I got to go in and sleep. Well, imagine how Jesus must have felt. He's going to his disciples and he finds them all passed out. And so how does he respond to this? Well, verse 46 suggests, well, no, it says that he spoke to the entire group and he asked, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. It's hard to draw too much from there. But Matthew, in chapter 26, he kind of fills us in and he says that he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Now, remember who Peter is, right? He's brash, he's hasty, he's vocal. You know, he's the type of guy that speaks first and listens later. And I don't know, I just have this image of Peter physically that he would be one rugged dude. You know, he was a fisherman. You had to be physically fit. It was a demanding, physically demanding profession. I even imagine him to be jacked, right? Like just really strong, buff guy. And if you think being a fisherman is for the faint-hearted, just watch Deadliest Catch. I don't think I've ever seen a full episode, but just by the title, it just sounds intimidating, right? And so that was Peter. He was a rough dude. He was vocal. He was brash. Jesus finds his disciples sleeping. And in Matthew, in the Greek grammar, you can clearly tell that he's speaking to the entire group. But he takes that opportunity to look at Peter right in the eyes and say, so all that big talk, and you couldn't stay up with me 1 hour. I mean, talk about a punch in the gut, right? Imagine you're Peter. I don't know if he said anything. I can't imagine him having a comeback for that. We're not told that he actually said anything, but oh, can you imagine? You know, what was Jesus' point? Was it to crush his spirit? Was it to tell him you are worthless? No, because remember, Jesus' vision is to establish Peter, right? As a pillar of the church, a leader of the early church. So what is he doing? Again, he's shepherding his soul. He's teaching him, there is something, Peter, you have to get before I can ever use you. Peter, you want to make a lasting impact for the gospel? It's not going to happen with an I can do it attitude, but with humble reliance upon me. If your posture is weakness and dependence on me, Peter, I will show you my strength. But if your posture is of self-will and self-confidence, Peter, I love you, and I'm going to show you that you are weak. Brothers and sisters, how do we bring ourselves to a place of humility and dependence on the Lord? How do we align our fickle hearts with the one who completely surrendered his will to the Father? And how do we spiritually get prepared and stay alert when we walk into a storm? And the answer is by going to the Lord in prayer. Jesus met with the Father, in prayer, and we meet the one who drank the cup of God's wrath for us in prayer. So let's pray. Jesus, we see this window into how hard it was for you, even before you got to the cross, how much turmoil was in your heart, how much agony. And yet, at the end of it, you say, I am willing to do this for my people. You suffered agony that you might give us joy. You experienced hell in the moment you were crucified, with the Father turning away from you, being associated with sin, so that we might be blessed. Lord, draw us to you. We pray for those in this room who are facing hard, challenging circumstances. Lord, would you, by your grace, draw us into prayer, because that is the position of strength as we depend on you. Lord, we thank you that you staggered, but at the end of it all, you were resurrected and you are exalted and you are the King of Kings. And we bow our knees to you gladly. We pray this in your name, to the glory of the Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.